I may say this. This was a very hard sermon to prepare for, because usually the Advent season for us kind of in a worship component ends on the 24th. And so you save everything for that night, right? Then we have Christmas Day and you go, all right, here we are again. You've got Mary and Joseph and the manger and all this. And so it was difficult. And I remember also it was difficult because I didn't know how many people would be here. And I'm very encouraged to see everyone who's here to worship this morning. And so I prepared a sermon, but I was lacking what I call my hook, right? And a hook for me is something that helps hold the thing together. And so I said, well, let me just kind of teach through it. There'll probably be six or seven of us, so people won't care. But as I drove here this morning, and the Lord does this quite often with me, where he puts me through a little bit of a test, and I was, lacking that. But as I drove here, I was trying to get here, and the fog was very heavy. I was coming up to signs, and I was like, I can't see a thing that is in front of me. And I remember someone flashed their lights because I didn't have mine on, so I turned them on. And as I finally pulled into the parking lot, I thought, well, thank you, Lord, because in many ways, I think that when you come to this season of Christmas, there's so much attention on Mary and Joseph and the manger scene and everything that's going on there, that maybe, especially if you're new to the church, you kind of go, well, what does this have to do with the cross? What does this have to do with the entire Christian story? And so maybe you're trying to make your way through it, and what's right before you, Christmas Day, seems very clear and evident, but as you look further, maybe there's a bit of a fog over your heart, a little bit of a fog over your understanding, and also perhaps you're here this morning, and there's a fog over your heart, that you're here, and maybe you wrestle with Christmas a little bit. Maybe, as we talked about last night, that there are some family dynamics that aren't always comfortable, that there's some difficulty with some past things, or that you're excited on one hand, but there's also some grief and some sadness on the other. And so in many ways, what I would like to do this morning is for us to be able to look at some passages that remove the fog, that allow us to connect the birth of Christ to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I want to begin with the passage that's on the front of your bulletin that says this: she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because, and then listen closely, he will, future tense, save his people from their sins. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we meet here to worship this morning, as we meet here to look at your word, I thank you, Lord, for how you provide in big ways and in small ways. Lord, we recognize that for many of us, maybe the cross seems we can barely make it out in the distance. Lord, for many of us, if we didn't grow up in the church, maybe we don't even know what the cross is about. But Lord, I pray this morning that you would teach us on this Christmas day, that you would connect Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, the Magi, the birth of Christ, to the cross of Christ. Lord, please speak through me. I recognize that I'm tired and that I am in need of you. And so, Lord, please speak now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, things are a little bit different this morning. And my goal is to take about 20 minutes and just for us to simply engage one final Advent text. It's a very well-known text, but it's hardly ever used in the Advent season. All right, we typically go to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, and we talk through those, but there is another Advent story found in John 1, verse 14, that says this: and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This phrase, and the Word became flesh, is talking about the exact same thing that we've been talking about in Luke and Matthew. And yet the emphasis is not on angels here, it's not on Mary and the shepherds and Joseph, but on the Word of God coming to us. And this word that's being used here, this term being used here, word, is a very interesting term, right? When you think of words, how do we use words? We use words as the building blocks of relationships. And so if you want to have a relationship with someone, you have to use words. And so it's this idea of God's Word is coming to us. God's word is coming to us. It is becoming flesh. In other words, it's like God is telling you and me on Christmas Day, I want you to know me. I want you to know me. Put your name in there. I want Richie. I want you to know me. And so Advent is his word coming to us. He's speaking to us. God himself is showing us who he is. And the question that I'd like for us to ask briefly this morning, again, is trying to tie the birth to the cross. The question is, why did he come? Why was the word made flesh? And what significance does his coming, what is the story of Advent, what significance does that have for our future care? You might remember through the Advent series, we've been looking at all the cares. This morning is our last one, the idea of future care, making disciples who make disciples, even future care taking us all the way to the grave and to the life to come. And so the question we have this morning, again, is why did he come? What connects the birth to the cross? And so, why did he come? The very short answer is very simple and is found, again, on the front of your bulletin. I just read it a couple of minutes ago before we prayed, Matthew 1:21. Again, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, and then here's his mission. Because he will save his people from their sins. And there it is. He will save his people from their sins. It is in the future tense. And what we learn in Scripture is that the ministry of Jesus has a past, present, and a future aspect to it, a future significance to it. In many ways, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, Jesus has saved you from your sins, right? Amen? He saved you from your sins. Once and for all, it was done at the cross. And so he has saved you. But even currently, Jesus is saving you from your sins. Right? That there's a current work of sanctification, of purification that's going on in our lives and in our hearts. And also Jesus will save us from our sins. Right? At the final judgment, when we stand before God, our sins will not be counted against us. Jesus has saved us, is saving us, and will save us from our sins. That there's a future aspect to the work of Christ. And so we have this picture in our mind, right? This idea of why Christ came to save his people. He will save his people from their sins. And so, what part does Advent, if you think of that process, you think of that mission, what is the role of Advent in Christ's mission to save his people from their sins, right? In other words, what's the significance of the statement that's found in John 1, God became flesh? How does it relate to him saving his people then? And to understand the significance of Jesus, who's born in a manger, God made flesh, God himself lying on the floor of that manger where animals laid, I think we have to take a look at the complete majestic storyline of the entire Bible, okay? So we're going to take the Bible here, and I've done my usual thing in the past, creation, fall, redemption, but we're going to look at the whole thing this time in about 10 minutes, all right? 10 minutes. If you can understand the beginning to the end, then you'll understand the connection between the birth and the cross, all right? Last night, we utilized the picture of trees, right? We talked about four trees if you were here last night. This morning, we want to talk about one tree, and that one tree is going to help our structure this morning, and that one tree will be sufficient to tell the entire story, all right? Any guesses on what the tree is? It's found in Genesis chapter 1. Let's see if God might teach us something fresh from what for many of us is a very familiar passage. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 and following says this. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Okay, it's a very important word in our overarching story, this idea of life. Life. Everything's connected here through this idea of life. We'll come back to that in a little bit. And the man became a living creature. So this is God breathing life. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, and in the east, there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And then here it is, the tree of life. So God breathes life. Now there's a tree of life in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now this is fascinating. Maybe you've never thought of this. The Lord breathed into Adam the breath of life, and yet there is still another kind of life found from a different source. Ever thought through that? Same passage. God breathes life, but here's a tree of life, some other outside source where life is found. We'll continue, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Verse 25 tells us, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so this is the beginning of our story, okay? We set off on a journey. In this beginning of the story, mankind is given life by God. God breathes life into him, and another source of life is this tree of life. And even in complete nakedness, we also know mankind has no shame. Mankind is also given instruction. The one instruction is they're given a choice to obey or disobey God. At the very root, it's the idea of obeying or disobeying God. And so, what does this have to do with John chapter 1? Right? The fog's very heavy right now. Well, in Genesis 3, the story continues. As many of you know, Adam and Eve did not listen to God. They ate from the tree, and immediately something changed. Now, listen closely to Genesis 3, and I think the more we listen, the fog begins to rise. Genesis 3, 8, right? So this is after they have sinned. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" In other words, mankind is hiding, and what is God doing? He's trying to find him. Now, God doesn't ask the question because he doesn't know where he is. God asks the question because he wants man to be honest with him. Man is hiding, God is seeking after him, a very important theme throughout all of Scripture. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And now mankind has something from that day forward that they did not have, something that you have this morning, something that I have. It's this horrible thing called shame. Shame. Again, the fog hopefully beginning to rise soon. We have shame. You know, I remember one of the earliest times I experienced shame. I've shared this story before, but I didn't share about the shame component. It was a Christmas gift that I got, and I was 11 years old. My dad bought my brother and I. We grew up in Texas, so on Christmas Day, what do you buy a kid in Texas? You buy him a gun. And so we got a gun, a BB gun. And when my dad gave us the gun, he said, "I have only one rule with the gun. You're not to use this gun unless I'm in your presence." Okay? So, right after Christmas, my dad was going back for a teacher in-service day, and my brother and I said, "You know, that boy, that gun sure is tempting in there, but we're not going to get it." Then our friends Jason and Seth came over, and they said, "Hey, we heard you got a gun. You want to go shoot the gun?" I said, "Sure," right? I mean, our peer pressure, we were pretty quick to give in there, and so we didn't know why my dad didn't want us to shoot it, and so we said, "Well, let's find a target." So we found a shovel that kind of curved back at you. He said, "That's a good one. Well, we need a backstop, so let's put it up," and we put it against a brick wall, our house. And so we started shooting, and we were hitting it, and BBs were probably ricocheting right past us. And Jason and Seth, we're all having a good time. We're passing the gun around, taking a shot. And then all of a sudden, I remember, out of the corner of my eye, and Jason had the gun. Out of the corner of my eye, I see the gate open. And that's when I look over, and there's my dad. He was not very happy. Jason, who's a very creative person, said, "Seth, we should probably take our gun and go home." I appreciated the attempt. At that point, I remember very quickly feeling about this small. And it was the idea of shame. I remember I felt, you know, here's my dad. I spent a lot of 11 years of building this relationship. Now it's all gone. I remember as a little kid going to my room, going into the closet, just hiding, right? Have you ever been there? You mess up publicly and you're just, "I don't want anyone to see me." It's shame. It's part of the fall. And it's wanting to hide. And that is what has occurred now after sin. You know, this idea of hindering a relationship, in some ways it did hinder a relationship with my dad, right? Sin always messes things up. My dad took that gun, and to this day it sits in his closet. My brother and I were talking to him just 2 days ago about this, and we joked and said, "You know, that's a pretty stiff punishment." My older brother said, "Yeah, it's like you said, hey, in 40 years we'll let you use this gun again, right?" But you see, sin does. Sin begins to affect, it begins to harm, it begins to hinder relationships. And in our story, indeed, the relationship with God is fractured. And yet in verses 21 through 24, we begin to see why Jesus must come, why a baby must be born, why this baby must grow up to do something. Look what it says in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from what? The tree of life." There it is again. Lest he take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We learn two essential things in the beginning of the story that are going to set us on a trajectory at this point. First, we learn this. Mankind goes and we go and we hide our shame, and God said, "You can't hide your shame." And he takes away our fig leaves, and what does he make? He makes something of animal skins. And where you have animal skins, what must you have? A dead animal. That it's going to take some sort of death to cover up the nakedness and shame of mankind. It's preparing us for something. And we also discover this. What's it say? There's a flaming sword. A flaming sword. The sword in Scripture is often used to depict God's judgment and justice. The second source of life, right? God breathed out the first source of life, but this second source of life, the tree of life, is now off limits. It's off limits. And so a major theme in throughout the rest of the Scriptures, if you try and get at life, if you try to find life, it will cost you. God's justice will cut you off before you get to it. Someone's going to get to the tree of life, they must go through the sword, and no one can make it through it. After many years, man after man, woman after woman, they're all born, and eternal life is always elusive to them. Death always comes, the effects of sin and the fall, they always keep us from getting there. There is no one who can make it through the sword of God's judgment and get to the tree of eternal life. You see, this term life shows up again in a very important place as we accelerate very quickly through the story. You see, after every single individual failing the righteousness of God, we come to one who is different. We come to our passage. The fog lifts more. Clarity begins to set in. Look at this. In the beginning was the Word. Remember, a word, a relationship with God, this idea, this is Jesus himself. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not one, was not anything made that was made. And then what does it say? In him was life. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Remember, a very important word. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so this Word who is Jesus, this Word who has life, he is different than all others who have come before him. And so when we come to the picture of Advent, here we have a virgin who is overshadowed by the Holy Spirit who gives birth to a son. And what we see in John 1 is not Mary and Joseph, but it's a behind the scenes of Christmas. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, in Jesus, we have one now who's going to lead us back to the tree of life. And yet there is still that flaming sword, right? Here's one who says that he embodies life, he's going to take us to the tree of life, and yet there is that flaming sword. As one theologian put it, anyone who's going to lead you back to the tree of life has to go under the sword. See where we're tying these things together now. And that is the climax of the story of this book. It is found in many places, but probably Isaiah 53 prophesies it beautifully. Let me just have you close your eyes as I read Very important text, usually read at Easter time. Just listen to the text. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced, remember the sword. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Remember, judgment, justice of God. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And then listen to this. You think of God becoming flesh. You think of God the Father sending his Son. Listen to this. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, I encourage you to open your eyes. If your neighbor has kids and it was early morning, nudge them a little bit at this point. All right? Here's the idea. Christ came. He was born in a manger. God became flesh, and it was the will of the Lord to crush him so that you and I would not have shame again, that we would find forgiveness. At Christmas, we have this one who has come, and in coming, he has gone through the flaming sword for us. He has received the judgment of God, and he has removed that judgment of God from you and from me. And this God who was made flesh many years ago in that manger went to accomplish for us what only he could accomplish. You see, Christmas must always have a cross. Without it, we might fall simply into sentimentality. And you see, Christmas and the cross, it brings every person, it brings you and it brings me, every person to a crossroad. It forces each of us to decide how our shame will be dealt with. It brings us to a response that sets us on a trajectory for a certain destiny. Let me end with an illustration. I gave this many years ago when I first got here. It's kind of a legend in my family's home. It is about my dad's cousin named Steve. And Steve, it was his birthday, it was November, and he wanted to go, and he said, you know, honey, I've got a great idea. I'd like for us, he went to his wife and said, I'd like for us to go to Las Vegas. We can make lots of money, and it's my birthday, it's my 40th birthday, it's time for us to celebrate. This will be fun. And his wife said, that sounds like a horrible idea. You will lose everything that we have. And so Steve, who's a bit of a prankster, said, well, at least let me go with my friend Richie. Now, don't let that throw you off. It's not me. It's spelled differently, different guy. He said, let me go with my friend Richie, and we're going to go to Austin, Texas. I hear there's some concert going on there. We want to go there. And so she said, all right, I'll let you do that. So Steve and Richie went to Austin. On the way there, Steve begins to talk to Richie, and Steve says, you know, they have an airport in Austin. You know, we could fly to Las Vegas, and we could go, and we could have some fun, come back, and no one would know about it. Now, this is a dishonest thing to do if you're not picking up on that, all right? So Steve and Richie said, you know, and he wasn't much brighter, Richie said, sounds like a great idea, let's do it. So they fly out of Austin, they go, and it is around November 20th, and it's about right before Thanksgiving. And they're there, they're having a great time, and that night, November 20th, they go to sleep, and when they wake up the next morning in this hotel in Las Vegas, there's alarms going off in the hotel. And they happen to be staying at the MGM Grand on the night of November 20th, 1980, which went into the 21st, which was the biggest fire in any hotel that's ever occurred. As they went out into the hallway, smoke was filling the hallway, and they were at a part of the hallway where you had basically two ways to go. There were stairs on each side. And so they chose a set of stairs, and they went down, and they ran. And as they got to the door, at that point, police were beginning to show up. Fire trucks were beginning to show up. But you know who was beginning to show up? The press. The press. And so they had to make a decision at the door. We got a burning building behind us. We've got the press in front of us. And so they had to make a decision. Now, obviously, there's no decision there, right? They went outside and got through. The people began to take their names, and the police officers and everything escorted them and said, you know, we're going to see what we can do to try to get you some stuff. And they said, forget that. We're out of here, all right? And so Steve and Richie got on a flight back. And on the flight back, this thing had gone across the nation. And Steve's wife turned on the TV. And it said, we had some people from the Houston area who were actually there in Las Vegas. And she said, well, that's interesting. And they began to scroll some of the names. And sure enough, Steve? Richie? I will say this. When Steve came back, Steve was front row at church that Sunday. He became a member. Now, here's the tragic part. On that hallway that they chose, and they went down one side, the other side, everyone who went the other way passed away. You know, as I get to something like this, this idea of a flaming sword, this idea of dealing with our shame, you know, as Steve and Richie got to the exit, they could have said, too much shame out there. Let's go inside. Let me try to find a different way to have to deal with this shame. Let me see if I can find another way out, maybe out through the back. No one will see us. And yet, we know that if they would have done that, they certainly would have perished. You see, that's what happens. That's the call of Christmas. That's the call of the cross. That we have to be willing to say, I am a sinner. I stand before you today as a sinner. I'm in need of the grace of God. We have to be public with that. We have to be able to say, I am in need of one to come and save me. And Jesus Christ came. He was born in a manger, but he also went to the cross because the cross brings us again, each of us, to a crossroad. A crossroad that says, what will you choose? Will you try to make your own fig leaves and deal with it yourself, or will you accept the flaming sword that came down upon Jesus Christ? You see, if you go to Christ, then there is a way to life. If you don't, you run back into the burning building and you will frantically try to find another escape and you will not find it. But you see, with Jesus having taken the flaming sword of justice of God, in so doing, he gives a future and a conclusion for his disciples. There's a destiny for us in Christ. I'm going to end with what happened to the tree of life after Jesus took the sword himself. Let me end with Revelation 22 that says this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, and then here it is, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. As our great Christmas hymn says, as far as the curse is found, there's a remedy. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, a relationship, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light and will reign forever and ever. I offer this morning again the one who it is said, in the beginning was him, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things, including you, were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was, and then that word we just read in Revelation, was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we come on this Christmas day, Lord, the cross is an awesome reminder. Lord, that this one who came of a virgin, came and lived a perfect life. Lord, we thank you that through him, that your justice was satisfied. Lord, that his judgment came down upon him, upon the cross, Lord, all those who come to you through him, Lord, that we find forgiveness. Lord, I can't think of a sweeter thing to contemplate on Christmas Day. Lord, I pray that we would always be able to connect Christmas to the cross. Lord, that you would lead us to great appreciation and worship. And Lord, if there's someone here where the fog is very heavy about what the Christian story is, that the fog is heavy about what it is that you teach, Lord, would the fog be lifted? Would this very morning you open their eyes to the gospel? Lord, would this Christmas day be a day of their birth as they're born again? We praise you. We ask this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.